entitled 1,000 Growth. If you're not on the first service, I wonder how many figured out what our theme was about today. How many didn't even think about it? If you've forgotten, and I'm sure most of you are not, our growth is still 144, not 120 or 116 or something else. And multiplied by 1,000, it's that strange term called the 144,000. And you say, why didn't you say it was 144,000? Because I didn't want to frighten some of you away. And that's the truth. I learned a long time ago that people are somewhat frightened by the term or the theme 144,000. And I mean church members by that. They think it's so confining. There are about 3 billion people on the face of the earth today. Millions and millions and millions of Christians, almost every country of the earth. And only 144,000, they say, about the number. I'll not explain the number today, but we'll have 3 studies on this. And I hope you find them most encouraging and very hopeful, because I do not think the Lord gave us this message for discouragement. I don't think it's there for that reason at all. It's a gross perversion of it to make it that way. Quite a few years ago at a camp meeting in Texas, right after lunch, I met one of the local elders of our church on the campground. And he was just thrilled at the morning sermon that day in the large auditorium. I was at the youth tent and didn't make it. And I said, well, what did he talk about? What was his subject? And he said, the 144,000. Well, I said, what did he say about it? It makes you feel so good. And he said, oh, I didn't think I had a chance. And he said, he opened the door wide enough for me to get into. And I said, well, Denny, and he was a grown man, I said, Denny, you haven't done anything so terrible that would lock you up? And he said, oh, I know that. But he said, you know, they're so perfect, and there are so few of them. And I'm so imperfect, and I have so many hang-ups and problems, I just never thought I had a chance. And he said, the way he put it, it looks like I and many, many more have a chance. And I wondered then to myself, how many people feel this way, sitting right here today? And in my church, where I was pastoring then, how many people feel like this? Occasionally. Especially when you are made aware of your failings and your imperfections. And then the thought comes to you about this elite group. How can I ever make it? Now, as I said, this is a radical misunderstanding of it. And before we're through the next 3 studies, including today's, I hope you change your mind. And this becomes the most pleasant subject and most hopeful thing to read in the Bible. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, I'm skipping many things. I want to read verses 4 through 8. And I'll not read all of them because such a repetition there, merely changing names. Revelation 7, 4 through 8. It's nice to hear your Bibles. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. It names all of them. Gad, Aser, so on. Right down the line, the last one being Benjamin, the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. Each one, 12,000, were sealed. I wish you'd just stop right here. The Bible uses these children of Jacob to in some way describe the 144,000. An aspect of this we'll study a little later on. What kind of children did Jacob have? Now, you must connect Genesis with Revelation when Revelation quotes names from Genesis or thoughts from Genesis. And you must be in your mind that these names are all mentioned way back there in Genesis. And so if you don't understand Genesis, Revelation does you almost no good. And it's because we separate the two books of the Bible that the 144,000 becomes a very difficult subject. Now, just let's go back and follow the end of our noses back to Genesis chapter 34, and read it when you get home today or sometime when you're feeling very good, because it's not a bright, happy chapter. Dinah was one of the girls in that family, Jacob's daughter, and according to chapter 34 of Genesis, she was a very curious individual, very much like Seventh-day Adventist young people today. What's it like out in that dark old world? And her curiosity got the best of her, and she went looking, the Bible says, merely to see, just to see. What was it like out there? She went down to the place, the forbidden place, the heathen town. In those days, they had quite a bit of segregation, didn't they? Went down to this heathen town to sort of look over the place. She had a lot of wanderlust, Like a teenager, you know, getting up where it's time to leave home. What's it like? She went down there, and evidently on her first trip, so far as the Bible tells us, she got herself into a serious problem. She wasn't trapped. She wasn't coerced. Nothing like that at all. She was very cooperative. The Bible seems to make that explicit. Very cooperative. Pretty soon her brothers hear about this occasion, and these people are heathen with whom she's associating now. There's a man down there that she has had some difficulty with by the name of Shechem, not Shechem, as the town is called. Shechem, according to my Bible. A long E there. And he's a very nice fellow, even though he comes from a heathen tribe. And these brothers find out about it, and they come down and have a confrontation and a big discussion here in chapter 34 of Genesis. And these men are very agreeable from this town. They're very cooperative. They're willing to do the biblical thing, actually, to correct the problem. But the brothers of Dinah have other ideas. And they work out a very tricky scheme to trap these neighbors of theirs. And the Bible tells, after they had got them in this deception, for they were trusted by these heathen people, after they got them in this deception, then this very, very unusual thing took place in verses 25 of that chapter to verse 29. It's not even pleasant to read at all. After the deception came murder, you'll find out. Came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. What's it like to kill with a sword? Just take a man and slash him with a big long knife. What's it like? I'll just let your mind wander on that. What's it like to kill all the males, all the men and boys, in an entire village or city? I don't know how large it was, it doesn't say. What's it like? What kind of people can commit things like that and have planned it in cold blood with malice aforethought and have had a chance to think about it for 3 days at least? And after cooling down from all their anger and all the wrath, they could still go in there and just like hamburger, you know? Human beings. Two fellows. That wasn't enough. These were really rough characters. They slew Hamor and Shechem, the father and the son involved in this thing, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. They didn't have to take her forcibly. She was not chained or locked up there. Nothing like that at all. She could come and go at her will. She was there by choice, if I understand it at all. And then it says the sons of Jacob, verse 27, came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they defiled their sister. They took their sheep, oxen, their asses, that was in the city and that was in the field. They left nothing. They cleaned out the city and they cleaned out the fields too. Everything that was there. And that wasn't sufficient either. They went even further than that in verse 29. And all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Every possession of those people they took for themselves. Even their children and their wives. The whole thing. I once in Africa was traveling, and early one morning in West Africa in the Sahara Desert, a place called Tindouf. You ever heard about the book Beaugest? It was written concerning that place. Cold, bleak winter morning out there. And we landed, and I met a friend way out there in the middle of the Sahara Desert during World War II. And he told me a little history about that place. He pointed up there to the top of a mountain range, and they have walled cities in that area where these Arabs go out and live inside those walled cities. And he said in 1936, and this was 1944, he said they came down from those mountains, and he said they destroyed the whole town of Tindouf. They killed all the men and took all the women and children captive back to the mountains, and all their wealth. 1936. Humans were still doing what they did back here in Genesis. Hadn't changed a bit. I thought that was a terrible thing. When I read it here, you know, these people are names found in Revelation chapter 7, about 144,000. Then I really get confused. When Jacob heard about this, their father, he said there in verse 30 of that chapter, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land." He said, they'll think I'm a real skunk. And that's the most graphic term, isn't it? Here we trick these people, make a bargain with them, And then after that deception, my own boys go in there and just annihilate the whole place and take everyone else prisoner and everything else as their spoils. What kind of rascals will they think we are over here in the house of Jacob? They will hate me. He said, they'll come out to fight with me, lest we do the same thing to them. 50 years later, approximately, in Genesis 49, as he's telling his boys about their future, he still recalls very graphically what took place back there at the time when they destroyed that city. I want to read there verses 5 to 7 of that chapter. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. They're buddies. Instruments of cruelty are inside of them, their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Don't you be like them, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they digged down a wall. Graphic language at the spitting of their time. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You know, you must go back and think when you read about Simeon and Levi, and you must go back and study their beginnings when the Bible speaks about them in Revelation chapter 7. These are most unusual fellows. But they were not the only ones like that in the family of Jacob. Not at all. The oldest son was called Reuben. And you can read his experience in Genesis 35, the next chapter, in verse 22. He did something that was a gross sin in those days. The Bible describes it there so you can read it. His father speaks about him years later in Genesis 49, and he calls him unstable as water, a spineless individual. Just back and forth, you know, unpredictable. As you can see from that verse, he was lustful and immoral. For sure, there are many other people besides his father's concubine. But his lust so controlled him that he would do this type of thing. He's also found among those fellows over there in Revelation chapter 7 that you have thought were so high and so holy. Those of whom the Bible says in their mouth is no guile, they stand without fault before the throne of God. Reuben's over there. His name is there. And the Bible says 12,000 like him. Isn't that right? Just like him. Now, when it comes to Judah, he was the father of the kingly tribe. From Judah came the Christ child. You say, now you're getting into good quality, the right kind of human beings. Let's look at him. Don't look too closely. You'll be terribly disappointed. Genesis 38 talks about him. The first verse tells you right off the bat. He went down and he took a certain woman to be his wife. She was a Canaanite, a heathen woman. They were the worst enemies that God's people had, and they were the vilest of heathen people. Their practices seemed to be the most degraded. And Judah knew better than that. Judah knew his father's experience over there working for a wife, you know, for Uncle Laban and all his crookedness. And he knew how far his father had gone to find a believer for a wife. And then now he goes the other direction, you see, and he chooses a Canaanite woman. And that isn't enough. The Bible just goes on there in chapter 38 and just one thing right after the other. Not only was he interested in looking at those worldly females, you know, that he was supposed to have nothing to do with, he had other problems that brought on this, perhaps. His two sons are eventually destroyed because of their extreme wickedness, destroyed by the Lord. It seems they were beyond hope completely until God struck them dead. That's what the Bible teaches. And this left his daughter-in-law husbandless, and there was the responsibility of one of the parents to see that they were remarried. And so he sought to find a wife for this beautiful girl, perhaps. Her name was Tamar. And in this long waiting process, while another boy was growing up to be her husband, she dressed herself so she appeared like a prostitute. When the news comes to Judah that she's expecting from this occasion, he's furious and he commands that she should be put to death, burned, the Bible says. Evidently a practice of abhorrence, in those days at least. And when she's brought before him, she displays certain trinkets that her lover gave to her, and lo and behold, they were the trinkets of Judah himself. You know the story, don't you? And the one he was condemning as such a vile sinner worthy to be put to death was the one with whom he affiliated in this sin. This was Judah. From him came the Christ child, from his family. You know, you have to do a great deal of explanation to understand all these things. It's so contradictory. Of the other sons, not too much is mentioned, except Joseph and Benjamin. But you can find out what the other six brothers were like, I mentioned four so far, by seeing the most vile type of crime that anyone could perform, and that was selling their own brother into slavery and almost certain death, for they all collaborated, 10 brothers. What do you think about a slave master that buys and sells for his own pocketbook human beings? What do you think about people like that? What do you think of a person who would buy and sell his own brother only because of jealousy? Just that little thing, jealousy. He was treated as a favorite by his father. And because of this one thing, they would sell him unto almost certain death. Dealing in slavery of your own relatives, your own blood brother. What kind of human beings would do a thing like that? They're named over there, Revelation chapter 7, aren't they? How do we get such exalted ideas about the 144,000 after this gory picture I've been painting for you? You see, our ideas about the 144,000 are a distortion. They really are. By a lack of knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, we look at only one aspect over Revelation 14, and we forget what it's talking about when it introduces them in Revelation chapter 7. Now, did you know that these young men were not the sons of Jacob? The Bible doesn't say that in Revelation 7. I read it to you, I inferred that it was that way, but it doesn't say that. If you read Revelation 7, verse 4 again, you'll find out whose children they are and whose sons they are. The last phrase, of all the tribes of the children of whom? Say it loud. Of whom? Israel. Why, you say, it's all the same fellow. Israel was Jacob. Jacob was Israel. Now, don't say it that way. It's true that there are two names for the same human being, but not the same person. You say, I don't understand your words at all. Same human being, not the same person. When you study your Bible, you find out that Jacob was his name prior to his experience over in Laban's place. When he was born, he was given this name, and it means supplanter, one who will take the place of another. And by his deception, he took the birthright from his brother, and his mother helped him to carry the thing out. And he was a deceiver, and he was a supplanter. And I suppose he suffered for many years with that vile name of his crookedness, usurping the place of someone else. But after those long years of exile, running away from his brother and supposedly from the Lord, for he was very surprised to find him at Bethel the first night away from home, wasn't he? Surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. He didn't think God would go with him, one who lied and cheated, but there the Lord was. And after those years of being cheated by Uncle Laban, over and over again, until the Bible says, you've changed my wages now 10 times, he worked for one wife and got another and had to work for the one he wanted again. And you know all the problems about the cattle and the goats and everything else. What a fellow that Laban was, you know. It's no wonder that Jacob's sons were crooked. How could there be anything else with a grandfather like Laban and a father like Jacob? They are just worse, that's all it seemed to me, if it's possible to be worse with a heritage such as that. These are the people, you see. When Jacob was coming back after all those years over there, he was a different person. He was no longer a supplanter. And so that night by the river Jabbok, as Esau was coming with his armies to get even with Jacob, he prayed there and wrestled with the angel of the Lord, as you know. And that night the Lord changed his name. Hebrew names are descriptive of character. He was a changed man. He was no longer a supplanter. He was now an overcomer. And so they gave him the name of Israel, which means overcomer. And he was. From then on, the Lord said, call his name Israel, overcomer. These fellows found here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, are not the children of Jacob. The Bible doesn't say that. They are the children of Israel. the children of the overcomer, not the offspring of the supplanter. I've been telling you on purpose about the children of the supplanter, Jacob. For they were like their father and worse, and like their grandfather and worse. But their father changed. And the Bible teaches, as we'll learn in our next study 2 weeks from today, these men also changed. Tremendously so. Until they too could be called overcomers and not supplanters. And not wicked and not immoral and not murderous and not hateful and so forth. They too were changed. This is the reason why their names are over here in Revelation chapter 7. And so under the theme of the children of the overcomer, we read about all these characters with their horrible background and sinful past. And all these despicable people are termed children of the overcomer because they're overcomers. Now this chapter is found following the three chapters on the seven churches. And if you put the two together, you'll learn a unique lesson. The first of the seven churches is found back there in Revelation chapter 2. And you're acquainted, this is the church at Ephesus. And as the angel finishes telling about this church, he finishes with these words in verse 7, chapter 2 of Revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh, to the Ephesians, I will do this for them. The second church is the one at Smyrna. He tells about that from this verse onward to verse 11, and he finishes this way in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Again, overcomers, the church of Smyrna. The next one is Pergamos, Revelation 2, verse 17. And notice how it says the same thing, only a little different reward each time. The middle of the verse, to him that overcometh will I give to you the hidden manna, will give him a white stone and all that that means in its glorious symbolism. Thyatira is the fourth one, Revelation 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And it continues on down to Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 5. Even Philadelphia, the church without any fault, they need to be overcomers, Revelation 3, verse 12. And the one with which you're so well acquainted, Revelation 3, verse 21, Laodicea. They need to be overcomers. These seven churches are descriptive of the Christian church in all its different eras, from the New Testament church to the last church. No matter which era you lived in the Christian dispensation, you must be an overcomer, even if you came from Philadelphia. The church without a fault, they were overcomers. Do you understand what I'm saying? No matter what background you came from, Revelation 7, you must be an overcomer. They can overcome. They did overcome. No matter from which era you come from, of time, of the seven churches, you still can overcome. All are overcomers. No one will enter the kingdom except overcomers. It's not the 144,000 exclusively overcomers. All are overcomers. Are they not? Everyone's an overcomer who enters there. It's the city of overcomers. That's what the whole thing is all about. Now, this is the context of the 144,000. Overcomers says children of Israel, children of the overcomer. This is what it's all about. But in Revelation 7, you see something different about overcoming than you do in the seven churches. The extent of the victory. From the sins of Simeon and Levi, of Judah and Reuben, from those horrible gross sins, you bring them all the way down until the Bible says, without spot, no guile, faultless. You see the gulf, the tremendous jump, the extent of this great victory and overcoming? For you see, most of us think, well, if I'm born in good circumstances, without too bad a past, not too bad sins, I might be an overcomer. But if you came from my neighborhood, you just won't make it. If you have my habits and my faults, you're never going to make it. It's just impossible. I've tried and I've prayed. I've hoped. I thought so, but it doesn't work. We can't make it. My sins are too bad. I do not believe in comparative religion, person with another person. But I would ask you today, compare yourselves to Simeon and Levi, all of you. And I don't want you to feel holier than thou. But if they can be overcomers, are you worse so that you can't be? Are you really now? Take a look at Judah and try to imagine all that this seemed to infer about his life. And all that he knew, for his father knew much. He was one of the great patriarchs an excellent teacher. This man knew better. He fell into all of this thing, you know. Probably didn't fall into it, probably chose it. There seems to be much hope for him, doesn't there? He can be way up there among that elite group. Then what can happen to you and to me? What can happen? Don't pass this by too quickly. Some people say that these are only Jews. They're Hebrew names. But who are Israelites today? Who are the children of Israel, the children of God today? Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, and perhaps I ought to repeat it lest you not accept this idea. Short from the Bible. Romans 9, verses 6 to 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Those who are called by that name are not all Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because they're physical offspring or blood offspring doesn't make them the children of Israel, and therefore among the 144,000. It says, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed there in verse 8. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. It isn't the children of the flesh in verse 8. These are not the children of God. The children of faith who believe the promise. You can read more about it in that same chapter, verses 24 to 26. Paul said, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. He mentions a prophecy in Hosea there in verse 25. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. The Jews said the Gentiles are not his people. We are. He said Hosea prophesied that this would change, that those who are not his people would be called his people. And by the way, the opposite was true. And one of the finest chapters is Galatians chapter 3 about this subject, verses 7 to 9. Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, not blood descendants, but spiritual descendants, identified by their spirit and by their faith in Christ. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. No one omitted. All can be children of God. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Then the last part of that chapter is the finest of all. He said, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, in verse 27, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Jewish names in Revelation 7 are talking about those who have faith in Christ, who've received him as their personal Savior, are his brothers and sisters. They are the children of Israel. And by faith in Christ, they overcome. You say, why do they use those Hebrew names then? Because these men, with all their characteristics, of which Simeon and Levi are descriptive, Judah and Reuben and all the others, are descriptive of their sinfulness, their past. You and I come from similar paths in one degree or another, or one form or another. And therefore, he looks into all humanity who will accept Christ. And he sees in them those who come out of similar sins to those sons of Jacob, now called sons of Israel. Similar sins. And is speaking about those of our time who will be overcomers. And these people, by the way, so completely overcome by the power of Christ that when the 144,000 are discussed the second time in Revelation 14, they get another name. They no longer have the names as the sons of Jacob, names that depict their sinfulness and their bad past. The Bible says they'll get a new name. Read Revelation 14, 1 with me. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Whose name? Our heavenly Father's name, their Father's name. A name is symbolic of the character. Judah is no longer Judah. He has become like Jesus, who was like his Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. We don't know what we shall be like in John, but we know we shall be like him when he comes again, like him. Therefore, since they're like him, they're like the Father, and they have a character like his, so they get his name in their foreheads. And he's no longer called by that name descriptive of his sin, he's called by a new name. For his character has been changed from supplanter to Israel overcomer. And so with all of these different boys, all the way down through the family. This is why the Bible teaches us these names. If you'll go back and just follow the end of your nose, back to the beginning of each one of these, you'll discover they came out of deep sin. Do you hear the message from Revelation 7 that I hear? It's almost deafening if your mind is working. First of all, the message says to me, I can be an overcomer too. I can too. It's not a hopeless situation. If he can forgive the vilest sins, if there be 12,000 in every one of those groups, a multitude literally, then I can be an overcomer by his grace. Can I not? You can be an overcomer. The second message I hear from there is, if God loves those sinners as vile as with Simeon and Levi, he surely must love me. And he surely must love you. Not that I'm any better. I'm not saying that. I'm only saying he must love us. Don't you think so? He must love us tremendously if he could take those fellows from that horrible beginning and make them spotless and without fault, as we'll study 2 weeks from today. What can he do with us? For my God is still the same today, the song says, and the Bible says, still the same today. What can he do for us? The same thing for us. And the third message I get from this is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, and it's a favorite scripture of mine because it gives me so much hope. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God's ability to love sinners. How can such a holy one love me? I don't know. But he does. That's spoken strong and loud and clear in trumpet tones in Revelation 7. He loves sinners. He forgives sinners. He transforms sinners. He saves sinners, doesn't he? It's all there, the whole thing. He will do the same for me, the same for you. It's a gross distortion of truth to say the subject of 144,000 is discouraging. It's looking at only a tiny facet of the picture and leaving all the rest out. What does God think about you and me today? The same as he thought about them. Same way. What does he want to do for us? The same as he did for them. What is he able to do for us? The same as he did for them. If he can enthrone such vile sinners in the list of the most elite group, in the last book of the Bible, the group that will stand round about the throne and follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth, into the most holy place, right with him all the time. If those fellows, described by those names back there, you see, that character can be so changed that they'll be in that most holy position with God, the first fruits. Oh, friend, don't you ever depreciate what God can do for you, nor for your children, nor our children, nor our neighbors, or relatives, or husbands, or wives, or anyone else you're working with. Don't ever depreciate that. Our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. His love is tremendous. It's unbelievable. And the miracle he wrought for all of them, he's only waiting to do for everyone today. Our problem is that we can't quite believe he's that good, isn't it? We can't quite believe. Not that loving and not that willing and not that able. But he's still the same today. May God grant that all your discouragement about this subject will be obliterated, wiped out, and you'll go away from here like Denny, that elder, saying, there's plenty of room for me and everyone with whom I will work or see, for God has given us hope in this tremendous message of the 144,000. May you have hope. Much hope is my prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.